Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 14. And let's stand together. And let's read the Word of God together this morning. We're going to start in verse 24. We're going to read through, through verse 2 of chapter 15. Well, here's the truth, beloved. I was overly ambitious thinking I was going to preach all the way through 15 verse 35. And that fell out the window today, or this week. I don't know. Let's just read until I stop. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, this is in Antioch, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Let's pray together. Father God, some would look at this text and say, well, this is just dry history. This is history. It's dust. It's just old news about old stories. But to those whom you've granted eyes of faith, it's so much more. It is so much more. Lord, it is the story of the relentless progress of your gospel throughout the world. It is the story, Father, of your relentless purpose to preserve your truth in the midst of a world of error. It is the story of your relentless purpose to fashion and to shape your believing people, those who have trusted in the gospel more and more into the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. It is the story of the relentless work of God to proclaim the truth of salvation in Christ alone to all of the nations. It is divine history, the truths of which are active even now in this day and will be until the day, Jesus, that you come back and you judge the living and the dead. As we look at this text this morning, as we look at these words this morning, God, I am praying you will meet with your people. I'm praying you come and you teach us, you speak to us, you use me as an instrument, as a vessel for your use, Lord, that you would empty me of any reliance on myself, any reliance on any power or strength or gifts that I might think that I have, anything that's in me that somehow, you know, I think gives me standing before you. I pray you'd empty me of any reliance upon any of those things. And Father, just make my faith and my trust to be firmly rooted in Christ. And in that, I know that anyone who trusts, all those who trust in Christ will never be brought to shame. Never. Lord, I pray you use me, and I pray that you awaken the hearts of your people and awaken the ears and the eyes. And Lord, that you speak your word to us in a way that incites in us passion and thanksgiving and, Father, deep desire to make much of Christ. And Father, just a willingness to lay down our lives for the sake of the glory of our Savior. And Father, I pray that your presence with us today would leave us changed at the very core of who we are. That this wouldn't be just something that we do because it's Sunday. That this wouldn't just be a gathering together of like-minded people, but instead, Father God, this would be a gathering together of the people of God, the family of God, the children of God. And we'd wait with delight to hear words from our Father, words of life. So Lord, meet with us. Make yourself glorious. You are glorious. Make us to see how glorious you really are, how glorious your Son really is. The passion and the faithfulness and the devotion of which you are worthy. So open our eyes to see and to comprehend these words by faith. And meet with us and magnify yourself in the preaching of your word, I pray. In the blessed and the glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior King, I pray this. Amen. There are some moments, in church history, some moments in the history of redemption that echo throughout time. Moments that from a human perspective, had they never happened, would have resulted in the loss of the gospel for all of eternity. Now don't misunderstand. Of course I know that God is the one who defends and preserves the gospel, right? We attest to that. We believe that with all of our hearts. God is the one who will preserve and defend his gospel, who will ensure the witness of the gospel in this earth until the day that Jesus Christ comes to receive his church and to judge all rebels against his glorious reign as king. But here's the truth, beloved. Here's the truth. God often preserves his gospel through human means. He preserves his gospel through his people standing faithful to the truth despite whatever the cost, whatever the opposition may be. We've seen it already in this book of Acts. We see it, for instance, in the sermon. The sermon of Peter on Pentecost, his bold declaration of the gospel in the midst of the very city, in the midst of the very people that had put Jesus on the cross and condemned him to death to begin with, right? We see it in Peter's defense of his taking the gospel to the Gentiles, for instance, particularly Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. We see it in the bold response of the church to persecution, the bold response of the church to threats to remain silent about Christ, only increasing in their fervor for preaching the gospel, right? We see it more recently, for instance, and the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century that rescued and preserved the gospel from being lost in the ritualistic haze and maze of Roman Catholicism, a false religious system that cannot save. And we see it, we will see it over the next couple of weeks in the Jerusalem Council, the first great council of the church, a council that settled once and for all the central truth of the gospel, that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ with no addition of human works whatsoever. It's Christ alone who saves. It is Christ alone through his righteous life, in his sacrificial death, and his resurrection from the dead who saves. And by faith in Christ alone, anyone may be saved. Anybody, no matter how great a sinner, no matter how wicked the past, no matter how horrific the sins committed, anyone may be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right? So this truth, called justification by faith, it is at the very heart of the faithful preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Greater men than me have said so. The greater men than me have attested to this fact. Martin Luther, he said, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. Without it, the church cannot exist for even 1 hour. It is the master, the prince, the lord, the ruler, the judge over all kinds of doctrine. Charles Spurgeon said, any church that puts in the place of justification by faith in Christ another method of salvation is a harlot church. John Calvin said, justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. Here's the truth, beloved. The truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus alone, is at the very heart of what makes us the people of God. Because it deals with this question. How in the world can God, who is absolutely and thoroughly holy and who commands and requires moral perfection in his creatures, how can that holy God receive men and women who are guilty of breaking his law into his presence and his fellowship? How in the world can a sinner be saved? Justification answers that question. It was the question that the Jerusalem Council faced and that they answered definitively. And it's what we're going to, and what we're going to do today is look at what led up to it this morning, okay? We're not going to get into the council today. We're going to get into that next week. But I want us to see what leads up to this council because it's so important. So I want you to go back with me to chapter 14 and pick it up in verse 24 and the description of Paul and Barnabas' return to their home church in Antioch in Syria after their missionary journey, okay? Let's set this up. Take a look at it. Then they passed through, they're coming back, right? And it says, then they passed through Pisidia, and they came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attaliah, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. They had fulfilled the work God had given to them. And when they arrived, and they gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. See what happens, okay? They're coming back from their first missionary journey, right? And they take every opportunity they can along the way to preach the gospel. These guys don't leave any rock unturned. They take every opportunity they can to preach to everybody, right? Specifically along the way, they preach in Perga. And finally, after they preach and after they, you know, traveled, they finally arrive home to the church in Antioch that had commissioned them. The church in Antioch that had been obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit and who had sent them off to preach the word. And it's a great reunion, right? They come back. It's a great reunion. They're excited, all the saints, to be back together again. They're filled with joy. They're filled with thanksgiving as Paul and Barnabas stand up before the body and give a testimony of what God had been doing. They get up before the body and they give a testimony of all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now I want you to notice the way that Luke describes this, because this is so important. This is so, man, this gives you a window into the heart of Paul and Barnabas, right? Paul and Barnabas don't make themselves the stars of this story, right? We don't get a sense that Paul stood up and said, man, you can't believe how successful I was in my ministry. I can't stand when guys call it that, my ministry. You can't believe how great I was in my ministry. You know, I got beat with some rocks. I had some guys that, you know, stood against me, but I took them to the mattress with the words of God. I just hammered them. They couldn't stand before. None of that stuff. The sense that we get is this. They don't put the focus on themselves and everything that they have done. Instead, they talk about what God had done with them. They talk about God. They talk about the work of God. They talk about how God opened the door to the faith to the Gentiles. And that might seem like a small thing, but it's not. It's not. Paul and Barnabas, praise God, did not think too highly of themselves. Paul and Barnabas were not self-promoters. They don't put the focus on themselves. It was God who deserved the praise. It was God who deserved the honor, the one who deserved to be exalted and magnified, not them. They were glad to deflect all praise to the Lord. Glad to do it. Glad to do it. They give evidence of a humble heart, a grace-filled heart, a sense that they're simply servants to God who deserves all the praise. Can I just tell you, when I read this, man, it speaks to my own soul. It's a heart that preachers and pastors would do really well to imitate in this day of self-promotion and humble bragging and glory-seeking. How refreshing it is to see somebody who actually did something in the kingdom. I mean, these guys really did do something. They didn't build their own kingdom. They were used by God to build the kingdom of God. How refreshing it is to see these guys pointing to Christ, pointing to the Lord, giving him all the praise and all the glory, all of the honor. I love that about them. So there's this great, joyous time of exulting in the Lord and exulting in his faithfulness and power. I mean, can you imagine what it was like as they sat around and rejoiced in what the obedience of the Antioch church in letting these guys go, commissioning these guys to go, as they rejoiced in what that obedience, what fruit had been born from that obedience. It was great. But it doesn't last long. In fact, if you look at chapter 15 and verse 1, we realize it doesn't last very long at all. Verse 1 says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, where did these guys come from? Where do these guys come from? You know who they are? They're the holdovers, beloved, from the confrontation that took place between Peter and those from the Jerusalem church back in Acts 11 over Peter's preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles in Caesarea. Remember, he had to come back to the church and defend why, under leadership of the Holy Spirit, that he had gone to preach the gospel to this Gentile, Cornelius, and to his family, and the result of what happened there, where they all got saved, and they gave evidence of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It was so obvious that these guys were truly believers and had been saved through the preaching of the gospel, but the church wanted some explanation. So you remember, Peter came back, and he gives them the explanation. But you remember, I told you back then that there were some in that group that no matter what Peter said, would not receive his testimony. He would not receive his testimony to God's saving work among the Gentiles. And they later formed this group known as the Judaizers, known as the circumcision party. that would be such a pain to Paul in the future. Well, here they are. These are these guys. And from the way that we're going to see Paul describe them in a few moments, they're not real believers in Christ. They're not. They're not truly believers in Jesus Christ. Maybe they were part of the visible church up in Jerusalem. Maybe they gathered together with the church in Jerusalem, but they had defective and erroneous and a damning view of the gospel. They were outside of the family of faith. They were the tares amongst the wheat. But they tried to present themselves as members of the church in Jerusalem. They tried to pretend that they were speaking for them on the issue of the gospel, all in an effort to overturn the ministry that God had accomplished through Paul. Okay, that's what's going on here. That's their only goal. Overturn the ministry that God's doing through Paul. Look, beloved, Satan is always at work. He is never at rest. He's always at work trying to destroy the church, trying to unsettle the people of God, attempting to cast doubt on the sufficiency of the saving work of Christ as declared in the gospel, to bring fear into our hearts, to shake the faith of the redeemed. And that's exactly what we see taking place here as these men come down from Judea and they say, in effect, you Gentiles are deceived. You're deceived. You're not saved because you're not circumcised and you don't keep all the law of Moses as we interpret it. Faith in Jesus isn't enough. It's not enough. You got to be circumcised. You got to follow our rules. You have to add to what Christ has done on the cross. Jesus is a good start, but he's just a start. See, he's a good start, but he doesn't get you all the way there. That's what these guys were peddling. That's the garbage they were preaching. And I'll say more about them in a moment. What we need to see right now, beloved, is that this is a watershed moment in salvation history. Now, Luke doesn't explain everything that takes place here. That's not his intention, okay? He's concerned with relating the story of the Jerusalem Council. So he doesn't give all of the background here, but I want you to see it. I want you to understand it so you can see how serious all of this is, okay? This is serious stuff. Between verses 1 and 2 here in Acts chapter 15, some serious stuff takes place in the church in Antioch that Paul describes for us in his letter that he writes to the Galatians. Okay? Right in between verses 1 and 2 here, smack dab there is the letter to the Galatians. Okay? That's where it is. And you may not know this, and if you don't know this, let me tell you this, that the letter to the Galatians deals specifically with this very issue. Is salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, or is it by Christ plus works, or Christ plus circumcision, or Christ plus something else? It's the question that causes Paul to write the letter to the Galatians. Now, stay with me here because I need to get a little technical with you. All right? I need to get a little technical with you. But stay with me because this is important. There are two major views of when this book was written. Two major views of when the book of Galatians were written. Okay? Theologians are sort of split on it. I'm not really sure why because it seems intuitive. It's completely obvious to me. Okay? But they seem to be split a little bit on it. Some guys say that this book was written around 55 A.D., that it was written around 55 A.D. and was written sort of to the entire region of Galatia, the whole thing, which is now a lot of it modern-day Turkey, right? But others, and I am in this camp, when you read the book of Acts and you harmonize it with the book of Galatians, believe that the letter to the Galatians was written in 48 AD, the very year, in fact, when the Jerusalem Council took place, and that the intended recipients of this letter is not Galatia in general, but it's the specific churches that Paul and Barnabas planted in southern Galatia, Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And let me explain to you why, okay? Let me explain to you why. I believe that Paul wrote this letter as he was going up to Jerusalem for this very important council, which would have been his third visit to Jerusalem. Now, if you read the book of Galatians, he mentions two visits to Jerusalem in there. Two of them. Two of them that he mentions in there, okay? Two of them. He mentions his first visit to Jerusalem in Galatians 1 and verse 18, which would have corresponded to his visit in Acts 9, okay? 1:18 in Galatians goes with his visit in Acts chapter 9. Then he mentions a second visit to Jerusalem that corresponds to Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 2 and verse 1, which would correspond to his visit at the end of Acts 11 when he takes the offering up there to help, you know, to help them get through the coming famine. Okay? And so when he goes to Jerusalem for this council, it would be his third visit. And he doesn't mention this third visit in the book of Galatians, because guess what? It hasn't happened yet, right? But there's more. Think about this now. If the Jerusalem council had already happened, okay? And these guys are dealing with the very issues that the Jerusalem council answered, Paul would have said so in the letter of the Galatians. He would have said, look, something along the lines of, the issue of salvation by grace through faith has already been decided by everybody who matters. It's already been decided by the council in Jerusalem, so ignore the false teachers that are bothering you. But he doesn't say that in this letter. He doesn't say that, okay? He doesn't say that in this letter, and here's why. Because the council hasn't happened yet. Because the council has yet to happen. He's on his way to it right now. Now, that's important to understand, and here's why. Because if this letter is written in 48 and not 55, and I think it's very obvious that it is, then the situation that Luke describes here in Acts chapter 15 is the exact same one which Paul describes in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. And when you see that, you'll understand why this is such a big deal. Okay? You'll understand. So turn there with me. Turn there to Galatians chapter 2. We're not going to get past verse 2 in Acts 15. We'll come back to that in a second. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 16. Now, let me set this up for you once more, okay? Get this set in your mind. Now, Paul and Barnabas, they just returned from their first missionary journey. They come back to Antioch. They're rejoicing in everything that God has done and saving Gentiles by the preaching of the gospel. They're excited. They're rejoicing in the Lord. They're rejoicing with the church in Antioch. When these men come down from Judea, claiming to be the representatives of the church in Jerusalem, men that we call Judaizers, okay? And they tell the church in Antioch, again, the Gentile believers there, that they're not actually saved. Because they haven't been circumcised. They are not actually saved. They're still under the wrath of God. Their faith in Christ is not enough. Jesus and his cross are not sufficient for salvation. They got to keep the law instead. They got to be circumcised and keep the law as they have interpreted it in order to complete the gospel, in order to complete what Jesus has begun. They need to add their works to what Jesus has done on the cross in order to truly be saved. And so the issue is huge. It's a matter of salvation. It's a matter of spiritual life and death. The gospel and salvation are at stake. And as you can imagine, beloved, think about what happens. Think about what happens here. You've got this church, man. They're all gathered together. There's Jews and there's Gentiles gathered together. They're rejoicing with one another. They're fellowshipping with one another. They're worshiping together, praying together, taking the Lord's Supper together, all excited about being together, the people of God. When all of a sudden the peace and the unity of the church in Antioch is absolutely shattered and thrown into chaos by these guys. But here's the thing. It's not just in Antioch that this is taking place. It is happening there. But these Judaizers, they also dispatched men to the churches in Galatia that Paul and Barnabas had planted. Right? To Antioch and Lystra and Iconium and Derbe. They dispatched men there too, trying to overthrow the work of the gospel. And they were having some success, as we see, if you've read the book of Galatians, as you can see in the book of Galatians. And that's why Paul's writing this letter to the Galatian churches, in order to hold them together ahead of this meeting of the Jerusalem Council, in order to keep them together. Don't you give up on the gospel before this Jerusalem Council takes place. And then he writes this letter to him. He tells him what happened in Antioch. And he tells him how he handled it. Okay? And that's what we're going to see as we look at Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16. Look at it. But when Cephas came to Antioch, Cephas is Peter, okay? Peter came to Antioch. At some point along the line, Peter came to Antioch. He joined him in Antioch after his work in Caesarea. And he continued along the lines of his ministry, continuing to work with the church there, preaching and teaching the truth in Antioch, okay? But while he was in Antioch, Paul and Peter had an issue, okay? They had a big issue. He says, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. In other words, he says, I called Peter out publicly. I admonished Peter. I corrected Peter. I called out one of the chief apostles. And why? Why did he do it? Here's why. He said, for before certain men came from James, the men that came from Judea, who claimed to have the blessing and the support of James, though they did not. We'll see that more next week. Before those men came, he says, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. He says, when Peter came to the church, when he came to church in Antioch, he folded his entire life into the whole church there. Jew and Gentile, we were all together, all brothers and sisters in Christ. And then these guys showed up. These guys who claimed to be from James. These men who came from Judea. These men of the circumcision party. These men, you know, toting a lie alongside them. These guys who came and said Jesus wasn't enough. And Peter heard them declare. Heard them declare that the Gentiles could not be saved apart from circumcision. And you know what? Peter bought into their lie. He bought into it. He bought into it. He fell under their spell. All I can say about that, beloved, is that these guys, these Judaizers, they must have been incredibly convincing. I mean, think about it, okay? Just think about this. These were the very men, okay? Some of the very men whom Peter had successfully shut up when he defended his taking of the gospel to the Gentiles in Caesarea and specifically to Cornelius. But now here's Peter falling under their spell. And the result is he separates himself. It's not that he just goes and takes a tent and camps out somewhere away from everybody. That's not the idea. What that means is he refused specifically to eat with the Gentiles any longer. He refused to fellowship with them. He refused to worship with them. He refused to take the Lord's Supper with them. And he treated them not as believers, okay? He didn't treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Instead, he treated them as unclean. He treated them as unsaved. He treated them as unregenerate unbelievers. Can you imagine what this did to the church? Can you imagine? Here's this guy, this pillar of the church, man. This guy who has preached the gospel to the Gentiles already, who has defended the gospel, who is pulling away and repudiating everything that he's preached. Can you imagine the confusion? Man, can you imagine the hurt and the chaos and the bedlam and the disunity that this was calling? Can you imagine what it was like for these Gentile believers? Are we lost? Are we lost now? Were we never saved to begin with? What was all this? Out of fear for what the Judaizers would think, Peter was compromising the gospel. He was being untrue to what he himself had preached and defended before the Jerusalem church. And it caused a huge ripple effect to the congregation. Paul relates it. He says, and the rest of the Jews, every one of the other believing Jews in the church in Antioch followed Peter's lead. Every one of them. You want to talk about a church split? This is it. The rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. So that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Do you see what Paul does here? Man, he knows Barnabas' reputation among the churches in Galatia. He knows what they'd seen as he preached the gospel alongside of Paul. They knew that he was the guy. If you were going to compare the two personalities, you would say that Paul was the bold, fiery, aggressive one. And Barnabas was the kind of gentler, more touchy-feely, kind of, I'm not gonna say this without making Barnabas sound bad. I'm just saying, like, at least to my ears, I know you, never mind. Point is, Paul and Barnabas are very different. and they would have known Barnabas' personality. I mean, this is a guy that looked for the good in everything. This was the guy that had already gone up to Antioch once before, right? And had been looking specifically for evidences of grace, and he found them, right? Even this guy that had already affirmed the reality of the salvation of everybody at the Antioch church, that guy, Barnabas, who just come back with Paul from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, the gospel of justification by grace through faith in Christ, this Barnabas was led astray, casting doubt by what he does and following Peter on the validity of the entire missionary work that he and Paul had just accomplished in the power of God. Do you see how big this is? This is huge. This is huge. What in the world is going on? Everybody's lost. They're cotton-picking minds. It's a mess. It is an utter mess. I mean, this is like the worst. This is the worst church situation you can imagine, man. It doesn't get much worse than this. And it's in the midst of this mess that we see one of Paul's finest hours. This is Paul's. It might be the finest hour in Paul's ministry. And that's saying something, man. Everyone seems to have lost their minds. Everybody. Peter and Barnabas are three kinds of messed up. And the only one who sees this thing clearly is Paul. The only one who sees what's really going on is Paul. He understands what's at stake. He understands what's going on. The gospel itself, the worth of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the power of grace, that's what's at stake. And Paul, make no mistake about it, buddy, Paul is fit to spit nails. He is angry. He is an angry, angry, angry man, but righteously so. He's not sinning in his anger here, okay? He's not just going off half-cocked. He's angry with a righteous anger, and praise God that he is. He sees this situation and the Judaizers for what they are. Look, some of us would say, well, they're just confused. They were just confused about the gospel. They weren't really clear on it. They're confused brethren. They were, you know, mistaken brothers. They might be good-hearted but misguided teachers. Paul doesn't see them that way at all. Not at all. Paul is not nearly so gracious in his estimation of these guys that came down from Judea and preached this garbage to the church in Antioch. He's not nearly so welcoming of them. In fact, if you read through the book of Galatians, what you find out is he calls them troublemakers and distorters of the gospel. He calls them false brothers. He calls them bewitchers and hinderers of the church. And he even expresses his desire that these false teachers who deliberately confuse and distort the gospel and trouble the Galatian church by insisting on circumcision in order to be saved and coming back under the yoke of the law as a means of earning salvation, he expresses his wish that they would just go ahead and emasculate themselves. Holy moly. That's a little scary, isn't it? If it was not in Scripture, if a preacher said that, all the old ladies with gray hair would pass out. Well, maybe not some of you. Some of you guys are tough ladies. I was going to say old birds, but that's not kind. You're tough ladies. In fact, it's of these men that Paul writes these words. Okay? This is how serious it is, okay? If we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, if we add something to it, any of us. If I do it, if somebody else does it, if Barnabas does it, if an angel does it, if they preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. He curses these men to hell. That's not very loving. It is for the church he's protecting. He curses them to hell. He's righteously angry. And at first, he's the only one who understands the seriousness of what is taking place here. Thank God that he raised up a Paul and empowered that man. He's the only one who opposes these false teachers. Everybody else is buying into it. So first he deals with Peter and Barnabas. Verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Paul says to Peter and Barnabas, who are out of step, he confronts them forcefully. He rebukes them both, and particularly Peter, because of their disgraceful contradiction of the gospel that they both preached. And by which Peter himself would have confessed that he was saved. He said to him, you know, we ourselves are Jews by birth. We are born into the people of God by birth. And we're not Gentile sinners. Yet we know, even though we're Jews, and even though we've been taught the law from since we were, you know, children, we know, you and I both know, we agree on it. We're agreed in the Lord in this fact. That a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. We're not relying on our own righteousness. We haven't been for some time. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Do you see what Peter's doing here, or Paul's doing here? You and I have been saved by the same gospel as the Gentiles. We can't be justified by keeping the law. That was never the purpose of the law. That's what our forefathers thought, and they were wrong. The purpose of the law was to show us our sin and to point us to Christ, the only one who's ever kept the law, who died and rose again for our forgiveness and our salvation, in whose righteousness we now stand before God in faith. How then can we preach another gospel, a false gospel to these Gentiles? If God has accepted them by faith, just as he did with us, how can you break fellowship with them who have been saved just as you have been? How dare you go back on what you've preached and what you believed with all your heart? Now I'm telling you what, Paul is bold. He doesn't back off. And he doesn't defer to Peter because he might have had a position of greater prominence in the church, because the truth's the truth. He doesn't back off. This is all about the core of the gospel. It's all about justification by faith. The work by which God, the glorious God, counts and declares us any and all sinners who take shelter in the work of Christ by faith as their only hope for salvation, absolutely righteous and completely forgiven. It's about how you get saved. It's all about how someone is saved. That justification by which we receive the complete pardon for our sins, past, present, and the future, and the granting to us of the righteousness of Christ through faith in him. Justification by grace through faith. Salvation that comes by believing in Christ alone, that forever changes our standing before God and declares us to be acquitted and forgiven and accepted by God with the guilt and the penalty of our sins put away forever by the sacrificial atoning death of Jesus Christ. Made completely righteous as regarding the law, all the commands of the law fulfilled for us on our behalf by Jesus Christ. By faith in what Christ has done, we're justified, we're saved, we're declared not guilty and righteous before the face of God. There's only one way that salvation takes place. It's because of the doctrine of imputation. You remember it. Imputation's that work of God whereby God credits Christ's righteousness to our account, while at the same time crediting our sins to Christ's account on the cross. You remember what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just as our sin was reckoned to the account of Christ, and he was punished for it, so his righteousness is reckoned to our account, and we're rewarded for it. We stand before God clothed in a perfect righteousness. Not our own, the righteousness of Christ. So that in the estimation of the heavenly judge, it's as if we were the embodiment of righteousness itself. It's double imputation. God the Father treats Christ as if he lived our sinful, rebellious, law-breaking life, and he treats us as if we have lived his perfectly pleasing and holy life. And we never, not for a moment, stand before God on our own righteousness, not even through a combination of Christ's righteousness and our own. We don't have any. We don't have any. We stand before God clothed with the alien righteousness of Jesus Christ that we have received by faith in what Christ did for us. That's it. That's it. We don't have, we cannot add to Christ's righteousness in any way. We are justified by God's grace, not because of our works, not because of what we do, but because of Christ's work. Justification by faith because of the blood sacrifice of Christ on our behalf is the basis for our only secure and eternal righteous standing before God. And it's all by grace, not human works. Judaizers got it wrong. Now look, it's not that good works have no place in the Christian's life. That's not what I'm saying. Good works will follow. Make no mistake. The grace that saves us is also the grace that changes us, right? It is. I am not, praise God, the same man I was. And if you know Christ, neither are you, or the same woman that you once were. You're not. You can't be. Because that's a part of the promise of the power of the gospel, right? The new covenant in Christ's blood. The Old Testament speaks about it. The Judaizers should have known it. The Old Testament speaks about it. He speaks it in the prophet Jeremiah, for instance, where he writes over in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 33 and 34, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, not on tablets of stone, on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And then Ezekiel in chapter 11 of his book, of prophecy, he records these words. He says, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. And I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Look, the promise of justification by faith also brings with it the promise of a transformed life. Because the same grace by which God delivers us as justified sinners from the penalty of sin is also that grace that renews our entire nature according to the moral image of God. God, right? They go together. It enables us to live lives pleasing to him. Good works will follow real salvation. But they are never, never, never the basis of our salvation. Never. Not even in the least little bit. It is all by Christ. Only Christ and what he has done. I love Charles Spurgeon's words here. I love them. He says, "There is no other plan by which sinners can be made at one with God except by Jesus' precious blood. I may make sacrifices. I may mortify, that's kill, my body, the sin in my body. I may be baptized. I may receive the sacraments. I may pray until my knees grow hard with kneeling. I may read devout words until I know them by heart. I may worship in one language or in 50 languages, but I can never be at one with God except by the blood. And that blood, the precious blood of Christ, remember, sinner, remember, it is not thy hold of Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It's not thy joy in Christ that saves thee. It is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, though that's the instrument. It is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, look not to thy hope, but to Christ, the source of thy hope. Look not to thy faith, but to Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. And if thou doest that, 10,000 devils cannot throw thee down." Amen. That's what was at stake. That was the truth that was at stake in the church in Antioch and what would be dealt with at the Jerusalem Council. You see, that's what this is all about. The false gospel that these Judaizers were peddling, It was nothing more than the same old false gospel that has plagued man forever. That's all it was. That we got to do something more than trust in Christ to be made right with God. That we got to do something more to be forgiven by God. You know what? The hardest thing for a fallen man to accept, fallen woman to accept, is salvation by grace. Because we always want to add something to it. We want to earn it. We want to merit it on our own. We want to be able to say that we've done something to deserve it. We want to be captains of our soul. And if we persist in trying to add anything to the work of Christ for salvation, we only show that we are not truly saved. It's that simple. It really is that simple. To add baptism or church membership, to add a specific denomination to what you must belong, to add some specific religious works that must be done in order to be saved, some rules you've got to follow. You know what that is? That is nothing more than deadening legalism. And it was this yoke of legalism, this principle of salvation by human works or by human merit that these men were trying to put on the church at Antioch. It wasn't the true religion of Moses. It wasn't. It wasn't the true religion of Moses, not the true law of God that leads us to grace in Christ. It was the legalistic and dead religion of the Jews, the very thing that Christ had already battled so much. That was what had created Phariseeism. So it was threatening the new church, not the true religion of God's covenant with Israel, fulfilled and accomplished in Christ, but the human religion of human merit. These Judaizers didn't understand the role of the law. They just didn't get it. The law of Moses, you know, they didn't get it because their eyes hadn't been opened. The veil was still over their eyes. They didn't get it. The law of Moses was never intended to be kept as a means to merit salvation. God never gave the law to Israel and said, now keep this and be saved. It's not what he did. That is not what the law is about. People say it all the time. I hear preachers saying it. They're wrong. He didn't give them the law and say, now, if you keep this, you get saved. That's not what he said. He'd already delivered them from Israel when he gave them the law. Or, I'm sorry, delivered them from Egypt when he gave them the law. It's never keep the law and be saved. It's never what it is. You can't do it. It was never given as a way to have eternal life or earn it. It was given to us to show our sin. And it does, doesn't it? Read the law. It shows you your sin pretty clear. It was given to us to show us what true righteousness is. It was given to show us our need for grace and for mercy, to lead us to Christ alone as our only hope for salvation. They didn't understand the law, and they didn't understand the gospel of grace. And so they tried to mix the two, and they created a false gospel. See, here's what it comes down to. Either Christ takes you all the way to heaven, or he doesn't take you to heaven. It's not, Jesus gets me 99 and 100s there. He gets me 99% of the way there. Jesus and his work on the cross, oh, it's great, it's wonderful, I believe in everything Jesus did. He gets me 99% of the way there, and that last percent's up to me. Well, if that's the case, you're going to be 1% short. You're going to be 1% short. And 1% short is 100% hell. It's Jesus, period. The great questions this gathering in Antioch that's taking place, is the sinner saved by the sheer grace of God in and through Jesus Christ crucified when he believes and runs to Christ for salvation or not? Has Jesus Christ, by his life and death and resurrection, done everything necessary for the sinner's salvation or not? Or are we saved partly through the grace of God and partly through our own human works and our own religious performance? Man, does Jesus save or doesn't he? Is salvation laid hold of by faith alone or by a mixture of faith and works, grace and law, and Jesus and Moses? Does Moses have to finish what Jesus started? Or does Jesus complete it all? Thankfully, there was one guy in Antioch. One. And I know it's God. I know it is God that empowered and inspired Paul to do this. But man, I'm telling you what. There had to be a Paul. There was one man who stood without fear and with absolute confidence said, yes, Christ is enough, period. Yes, he is more than enough. He's the author and the finisher of the salvation for everyone who believes, period. And I'm not backing down for a moment. Thank God for him. Paul's courageous and bold confrontation of Peter and Barnabas had its desired result. Can I tell you what? If we were to talk to some modern Christians today, we would have been like, now listen. If he was going for, you know, for advice, he'd been like, now listen, you need to get Peter alone from everybody, and you need to try to talk to him about kind of where he's fallen off the wagon a little bit, and maybe try to, you know, make some inroads there, and then maybe just set an appointment to go talk to him further and try to move him along. Right? Cause doing this, oh my goodness, who does stuff like this? Faithful preachers. That's who does it. Faithful Christians, that's who does it. Your friend is not the one who sees cream cheese all over your face and chooses to ignore it. Your friend is the one who says, you got some junk on your face. Paul stood up. He spoke the truth. He boldly confronted Peter and he boldly confronted Barnabas. And guess what? God blessed it. After this confrontation, Peter apparently returns to Jerusalem. He doesn't tell us that, but Peter obviously returns to Jerusalem with his head screwed on straight again, praise God. And he'll have a vital role in the Jerusalem council, like we read about this morning, we read the text. And in Barnabas, Paul wins back a brother in arms for the truth. And you see it in verse 2. Look at it. After Galatians 2 verses 11 through 16 happened, then it says, and after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem with the apostles and the elders about this question. I love the understated nature of what Luke says here. No small dissension and debate. Oh yeah, you're right. Right? The sense here is that the confrontation, the words used here, that the sense is that the confrontation is heated. It is intense. It is demonstrative. It is passionate. Man, it's a war. That's the idea of these words. These guys go to war. These men who come claiming that they have the sanction, the approval of James, trying to set Paul and the Jerusalem church at odds, attempting to undermine and confuse the gospel. Disgracing the worth of Christ, rejecting the power of his death and resurrection, saying that the atonement wasn't enough, denying the very principle of grace that salvation is a gift from God through his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You have those guys on one side, and then you got Paul having none of it, hammering them with the truth, not giving in for a moment, not backing off at all, willing to fight to the death if need be. It's so heated. It's so fiery. With neither side backing down, that Paul and Barnabas are appointed by the church in Antioch to go to Jerusalem and get this settled once and for all. You go take care of this. That's the idea. Go take care of this now. And we'll look at that next week. I hope you see why Paul so vigorously fought this fight. I hope you see it. Why it is that the doctrine of justification by faith is so important. Why it is that the gospel is worth dividing over. It's worth dividing over. As Calvin said, Christianity would have come to nothing if Paul had yielded. It would have ceased to exist if Paul would have yielded. And he's right. So I want to close this morning with just a few thoughts on why the doctrine of justification by faith is so important. Why it's worth fighting for and dying for. Okay? Let me just give you four of them. There's probably 1,000 more. Let me just give you four. Okay? Number one, the truth of justification by faith is vital because it holds out the only real hope that real sinners have of finding real acceptance with the real God. You know what? There's this ingrained human tendency to want to think less of God than we should. In hopes that a less holy God, a less demanding God, will be more than willing to accept less than perfect people. A God of strict justice, a God of strict holiness, That's a fearful being. And yet, the God of the Word is strict in His justice and His holiness. In fact, He's a consuming fire, Scripture says, who is angry with the wicked every day. So it's amazing to find this God coming to sinners in Jesus Christ and providing the very righteousness on sinners' behalf that He demands. How could sinners ever hope to be accepted by such a God? Only in this way. For our sake, He made Him to be sin and knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The good news for sinners who look at the demands of God and say, I can't meet God's standard. I can't do it. I look at the standard of God. I can't do this. The good news is that Christ has. That He satisfied every demand of the law in the believing sinner's place, including satisfying the judgment that our sins deserve. And guess what? Since Christ has satisfied God, all you need to do is trust in Christ with all your heart, and you will be saved apart from any works of your own. That's the truth of the gospel. Sinner doesn't have to pretend to be good enough for God, nor does anybody have to wait until they're better before they can go to God for salvation. Let me ask, are you ungodly? And you know it? Then good. Because you qualify for the kind of salvation that God gives. Because guess what? He justifies real sinners through a real Savior. Amen. Second, justification by faith also holds out the only real hope that we have as Christians of maintaining real acceptance with the real God. Look, you know this if you're a believer. Okay, even as a believer, you have to admit sin's mixed in everything that we do, right? Right? Am I telling you something that's a surprise? Nope. It is. Sin is mixed with everything that we do. Even though we're justified believers, right? We still stumble and fall. We do it. We fall. We still sin. What will keep us then if we stumble and fall? What will keep us pressing on and fighting the good fight of faith despite all the sin that we still commit? Just this. The knowledge that the righteousness that makes us acceptable to God is not our own personal achievement to keep or to lose. It's Christ's righteousness accomplished for us and counted as our own by faith. So what do you do then if you stumble and you fall? What do you do then when you sin? You keep looking to Christ. You keep looking to Christ by humbly repenting, by humbly confessing your sin and returning to Jesus and renewing your walk with Him, pursuing obedience to Him and relying on His grace as the power to walk in a manner that pleases Him. That's how you battle discouragement. That's how you battle despair. That's what keeps you from losing hope. Because here's the thing. On my worst day, and listen, I have them, and so do you if you're honest. On my worst day, what keeps me from giving up is this thought. Jesus Christ is my righteousness, not Nick Schaefer. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. That's it. To see that and remember that and believe that God has credited Christ's righteousness to us and on that basis has accepted us once and for all is to find the strength, is to find the courage to fight against every form of discouragement and temptation and frustration in this life. It lets us deal honestly and completely with sin, knowing that God will not cast us off. He won't do it. He will not cast us off. We can confess sin to the Lord honestly, since admitting it does not change the foundation of our righteousness and acceptance with Him. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is our righteousness. Third, justification by grace through faith is the chief encouragement to our assurance of heaven. It's the chief assurance. Chief encouragement to our assurance of heaven. Our confidence that we will be received by God into heaven is in the perfection of the one who has already died for us and perfectly obeyed the law for us. He did it. He did it all. Our confidence is not our own righteousness. It's not our own religious performance, but in Christ. And what He has done, cannot be overturned, though all the demons in hell would try. Can't be overturned. And then fourth, justification by grace through faith, the real gospel. I'm going to tell you what, it alone promotes vibrant and real worship and love. That's just the truth, man. When we believe the truth about our salvation, when we really believe that Jesus did it all and we received it by faith, when we believe that, our worship won't be polluted with the charade that we somehow by our own power met God's holy standards and earned His favor. It won't. Nor will it be paralyzed by the thought of our remaining sin. Rather, our worship will find its source and its strength in what Christ has done for us. We will rest in Christ's finished work and praise Him for His exceedingly great grace. We will submit ourselves to God and confess our need for Him and repent of sin and rejoice at the righteousness that has been given to us. We'll really worship. Our lives will be lives of worship. And we'll live those kinds of lives because we love Him who loved us first and gave Himself up to death so that we would be saved. Can I tell you what, beloved? Here it is. Here's what it really boils down to for me. Here's the thing. It's the biggest thing for me. The degree to which you think that you orchestrated your salvation, the degree to which that you think you deserve salvation, the degree to which you think you earned part of your salvation, it's to that degree that you will esteem and exalt yourself and you will rob Christ of His glory and of His love that He deserves. You will. Here's the truth about me. And I'm under no illusions. Here's the truth about me. I had nothing to offer God. Not a single thing. I had nothing to offer God. Nothing at all. Nothing to give Him. Not anything. I brought nothing to the table except my sin. That's what I brought. And I brought a boatload of it. I brought nothing to the table except my sin, and yet He justified me. Yet He saved me. Yet He forgave my wickedness. Yet He freed me from the shackles of my sin and redeemed me from my pitiful life. He blessed me, man. He sustained me in temptation and trial. He's comforted me in mourning. He has matured me in the midst of my failures. He has disciplined me, and sometimes really hard, when I've gone astray. And He's delivered me from evil, and He's renewed a right spirit in me. And all of it by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ that He created in my heart. I didn't even create that faith. He did it. He did it. And you know what? That's why I love Him deeply. That's why I love Him. The more I see the truth about my salvation, the more I fall in love with Jesus Christ. The more I fall in love with Him in a deeper, more profound, more personal way. And as I continue to understand more and more by faith, as I continue to understand more and more by faith how much He has loved me, how much He continues to love me, how much He gave for me, how much He continues to do in me and for me, how much He continues to forgive me and the eternal life that He's promised me, I grow to love Him even that much more. That's why the doctrine of justification by faith matters. Because it's the only true gospel. It's the only true gospel. For those of you who today who are here, who are still stopping short of full trust in Christ for your salvation, some of you who are trying to add your works, mix your works with what Christ has done already on the cross, to those of you who are still under a load of care and a load of guilt and a load of sin, I say these words to you. They're the words of Jesus to you. Come to me. Come to me. All you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Come to me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Come. Repent. Come believe. Come, follow Christ and live. Why in the world would you refuse such a gracious invitation? Why? Why would you refuse such a gracious invitation, whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're, you know, strong or weak, whether you are socially acceptable or not, whether you're sick or well, if you know your need for mercy, if you know your need for forgiveness, if you're ready to repent of your sin and to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, to know the hope of eternal life, to live for God's glory and not your own. Man, if you want a Savior, Christ is right there for the taking. Come to Him. Come to Him. You don't have to do anything. Come to Him and trust in everything that He's done to save you apart from your own works and join the throng, the joyful throng of all those who have found in Christ everything they could ever need. Let's pray together. Father, oh, make our hearts rejoice. Make our hearts rejoice with the truth of this gospel, the only gospel, the gospel by which sinners are really saved. Lord, I pray that this, you know, this preaching this morning, talking about this morning, seeing the seriousness of it this morning, God, I pray that it would bring forth in our hearts, I mean real thanksgiving. I mean real joy. I mean, Father God, real worship. Lord, I pray that we won't just hear this as a doctrine we've all heard before. Man, if that's the way we're hearing it, you need to shake us out of our slumber, Lord. You need to shake us out of our lethargy. If that's the way we're hearing it, we ought to be really fearful about the condition of our souls. What this ought to do, these words ought to do, God, what they ought to do is bring forth in our hearts a joy and a wonder and a thanksgiving and a gratitude and an awe, Lord, that can't be touched by anything else in this earth. Father, I pray for your people in this church. God, I pray that you would, you're faithful. You're those who belong to you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would keep them ever, Father, mindful, ever believing in the true gospel, ever loving the real gospel of real salvation through a real Savior and acceptance with the real God. I pray, Father, please, that this would not fall on hearts or on minds that are dull or uninterested. But God, I pray that it would fall on hearts that drink this up as living water, because it is. It is. I pray that what it would do is, man, give us an encouragement to our souls of our standing before you. Confidence to fight and to battle against sin and to pursue holiness and obedience to Christ's word, not to be saved, but because we are saved. I pray it would give to us an unceasing just amazement and awe that heaven is our home and that one day we're going to see you face to face. I pray it would create within us real worship, vibrant worship, true worship, and overwhelming love. God, I pray for those that are here today that are not fully trusting in Christ, Savior and Lord, that today they would come to you, Jesus. Draw them, Father God, to your Son. Draw them to the only Savior who is. And Father, give them life. I love you. God, I trust you to do everything through this message that you intend to do. And I know that is not trust misplaced at all. Love you. I bless you in Christ's name. Amen.